Paul has been establishing a foundation leading up to chapter 7 for what he's going to teach in the rest of the book. And at this particular juncture, he's addressing questions from the Corinthian church. And I was just thinking today with this, one of our problems, of course, is we've got to look at the answers to the questions. We don't actually have the questions. And so there's a bit of presumption on our part. And it can be a reasonable presumption, I suppose. But it is something we need to remember, that we're sort of listening to one side of a conversation in that sense. Paul started in chapter 7 with a wider aim and principles of marriage. And then he dealt with a number of situations in relation to that within that framework. And tonight Paul moves back to that wider theme of marriage and relationships following his digression last week when he sort of zoomed out and reminded everyone that regardless of their wider status or circumstance in life, it is who they are now in Christ that matters, and not who they may want to become in terms of the world's eyes, the man's eyes, or indeed even their own eyes in that sense. So last week we looked at live as they're called. That was an encouragement for us to be content in Jesus Christ. But not necessarily static in Christ, but to be content in Christ in that sense. And tonight we deal with a particular aspect of relationship that I think is much neglected in the church today, and that's highlighting the issue of singleness. Singleness, to my mind, has been seriously misunderstood and applied throughout history, but perhaps particularly so during the history of the church. For example, two misconceptions that are before us and very common. Firstly, the idea that young people really need to get married immediately. Sort of as soon as they're old enough, we need to get them married. That's a necessity. It's not. And often it has drastic consequences when they're pushed into things too young. But secondly, on the other side of the coin, we have churches like the Roman Catholic Church that insists on priests, which we don't believe in, being single. And they compel pastors to be single. And we believe that both these things are unbiblical. Despite the fact that the Roman Catholic Church would use this particular passage a lot to defend the value of singleness with regard to priests. But again, we've seen what happens when people are in the situations where they're not called by God, but they're called by man, and the pain and the suffering that can cause. In particular, I think of years of sexual abuse in Protestant and Catholic churches that have gone on. And I think, how could that be? And the simple answer is, these people can never have been of Christ. It would terrify me to even contemplate such a thing. And so we have this enforced singleness and the difficulties that it causes. Now, David Jackman, in the commentary that the team are using for this, gives us the theme of freedom as he looks at this passage. And I'm going to use his headings unapologetically tonight. Starts with freedom to live in verse 25 through to 31. Then freedom to serve in verse 32 to 35. And then freedom to decide in verses 36 to 40. A few words of caution as I begin. As I've indicated already, there have been problems with the understanding and the application of this passage as a whole. And little bits of it, in particular, that people have taken wrong and done an awful lot of damage with. So we have to be very careful tonight with our exposition to protect biblical integrity and not to go through it looking for escape clauses or trying to explain away Paul's thinking. For example, when Paul drops into his I, not the Lord mode, it does not in any way detract from the authoritative nature of what he's saying and its inspiration. There are those who would use the excuse for, but Paul says, this is I, not the Lord. But of course, it doesn't make it any different in terms of its authority in that sense. Paul, with a great sense of humility here that he's not always credited with, will often say to people, if it's something he's advising in that sense, that he's not going to make them beholden to it. If the Lord says it, it's done and dusted. But some people think there's a difference in the way we treat Scripture. That's Paul's opinion and that which is from God. They're one and the same thing. And this begets a further cautionary thought with the titles that we have this evening, because freedom is not an antinomian platform for whatever I want. That's not what I'm saying here tonight, and that's not what Paul is suggesting either. It's we have freedom to live, we have freedom to serve, we have freedom to decide in Christ. That's the context that our freedom exists. Because he's already told us, of course, we're bond slaves to Christ. So our freedom exists in that context, and we should always remember that. With that in mind, let's turn to our passage. Now, throughout tonight's passage, it's pretty hard to deny that Paul has a personal preference for being single. And in his exuberance to make this point, many have wrongly taken the view that singleness is somehow superior to marriage. And that's most certainly not the case. Because marriage, like singleness in the way we will define it tonight, is a gift of God. It is used to illustrate our relationship between Christ and his church. Marriage is about covenant relationship in the same sense that our relationship with God, as we've been reminding ourselves in our morning messages from Deuteronomy, is very much about a covenant relationship as well. Now, Paul will throw in various issues that lend themselves to his thinking that we'll touch on in the passage as we go through it. But his central theme is really availability to God without distraction. That's what he seems to be driving at. And without getting into a lengthy explanation, I want to refer to an old and often, not often, sorry, used word today. I was trying to think of this. When Paul is driving as forcefully as he is here about singleness, well, what is it? Now, rather than getting into a long and lengthy explanation, God gave me a word for it. And it's continence. When was the last time you heard continence used? Anybody? Now, when was the last time you heard incontinence used? Yeah, we all understand what incontinence is. Well, Hendrickson uses this for Paul. He says, Paul has the gift of continence. So incontinence is a total lack of physical ability to control certain parts of your bodily functions, be it your bladder, your bowel, or whatever. Terrible affliction. The poor person has no choice. There is nothing they can do about it. It's an inability. However, the root of continence, the root of the word itself, rather than incontinence, which is a development of continence, is very different because it's not merely physical. It is the absolute ability to apply self-control, restraint, abstinence, particularly regarding sexual activity, temperance, and moderation. Do you see that? That idea of continence. This is where Paul is at and in his singleness as himself. But God has given him this gift of continence. He is there. He's not being pulled by sexual desires. He's not being pulled by this or that. He has peace in his singleness. And naturally then, he of course favors that thing because he can be totally devoted to God in that sense. So that's a gift that I suggest Paul has got. And he knows the value spiritually and practically of it. As we come to the passage, we start with the word nigh. The word nigh indicates a change of topic. So now he's going back to something concerning the betrothed that can often be translated, probably is more common to be translated virgins. But this appears to be a question that has been asked of Paul by the Corinthians in their letter to him. I have no command from the Lord. In other words, he has received no direct revelation from God on this. But what follows stresses Paul's authority and what he says. But I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Not who might be trustworthy, is trustworthy. He speaks with great confidence here. But the other thing I like about Paul here is a great illustration for all of us, and there are a number of us in the room tonight that are elders, because we answer people first and foremost from Scripture, as Paul has done. But now when he comes to something where he's got to say, I've got no specific word from the Lord in this, in other words, there's nothing in God's word that relates to this that I can give you. So then, what is required of us is to give a prayerful and maybe even a biblical implication, because we know this, therefore, this would follow in that sense. It's important that we get that right, but we go to the Word of God first to address questions and issues rather than our own opinions or our own thoughts. I think that in view of the present distress, now we've got to get a hold of this because this is important, because this sets up a lot of the things that are said consequentially. Now, Paul makes a number of comments such as this, supporting this stay as you are business in our passage. And there's an awful lot of debate here is what's he talking about? And there's some of the speculations really quite surprising. I really don't know how they get to it, but one of the big ones is that he's looking to end times. Not as obvious here, but it will be in some of the other comments that he makes. However, I would draw your attention to the fact that this is present distress. He is addressing something that is happening in the Corinthian church right here and right now. A couple of suggestions and likelihoods are it may have been a famine, it may have been persecution, and then people go off and they notice that they rush their food, etc., to communion, and they say that's indicative that people were hungry, blah, blah, blah. That's stretching it a bit. And I wouldn't want to go there, but what I would say is that there's something going on at the moment in the Corinthian church that's affecting them at this time, that's making it dangerous. My own is probably that it was the level of persecution was going to become such that it was going to cause great distress. It is good for a person to remain as he is in light of this distress. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you this. So what Paul's saying here, we need to take this as it's in its full context. In this present distress, in the present circumstances, my advice is not to get married. And don't go changing it. Don't leave your wife because I'm saying this. But at this point in time, it's better that you don't get married. And then when he says, those who marry will have worldly troubles. If you're going to get married and there's going to be persecution, your mind's going to be on your wife, your family, and everything else, and therefore be a distraction in that sense. Certainly an ongoing famine or persecution would certainly be a compelling reason for remaining unmarried for that period of time. And certainly an inability to supply for your family in whatever circumstances, be it a famine or persecution, would serve as supportive evidence for postponing marriage. Likewise, the comment about worldly troubles would be supportive of that view. So that's where I think he's coming from that. And we need to hold that thought because it's going to help us understand some of the more difficult stuff that he says a little bit later on with regard to end times. I can't see anything in that paragraph there that points to end times particularly. Seems to be a fascination by Christians and commentators alike that they love to grab things about the end times. Well, I don't think that's about the end times. It's about the situation in Corinth there and then, and it's specific to it. You've got to ask yourself, why would Paul not want people to marry ever again? That's nonsense. Marriage was a gift of God. Marriage was God's means of procreation. And so that, I just cannot see that being Paul's instruction, that this is something he's going to carry on long term. This is something, in answer to their questions, that Paul says, this is what I think. The other thing to note in the midst of that was, despite the hardship, the sanctity of marriage is upheld. In other words, you don't dump your partner and do a runner because of whatever the present distress was. Even in difficult circumstances. So I think Paul here is applying a good dose of common sense to something that we can't be sure about, but we can read into in light of what he actually says. Now, Paul goes on to explain himself in a little bit more detail now, but notice that he's now addressing the church, and he now speaks to them all. When he says brothers, he's now not addressing a particular group, he's addressing the whole church. And he steps back a wee bit, as he did last week, and looks at a wider angled lens and a picture. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Now, clearly, he has now gone back, and he's taking a much, much bigger picture here. He's talking about the business cycle and world and everything, marriage, relationships, everything is now in focus. For the present form of this world is passing away. You might call this a brevity sandwich. That's what he's got here. If you look at what he says, the appointed time has grown very short, and then he finishes with, for the present form of this world is passing away. He's setting out the reality of what the situation and circumstances are imposing upon them. Now, if you were to rip that section out of its context, you might think, well, wow, that's pointing to the end times. But I don't think it is pointing to the end times. Because, of course, he's linking it to exactly what he has just said. And what we've got to do is stay in context, stay in touch with the present distress. This is what I mean, follows what he has just said. So this explanation relates to what's gone before, and what's gone before is this present distress. Paul is not talking about calendar time here. His wording here is intriguing, but what he's doing is he's talking about an era that encompasses the time in which he lived. If you look at Matthew 24:22, that'll give you a sense of what Paul is talking about. And the present world is being irrevocably changed. There, then, now, today, tomorrow, by the proclamation of the gospel, the world can never be the same from Jesus died on the cross. So when Paul speaks of the world being changed, despite these present circumstances, whatever they are, this world is changing. And it's changing in accordance with God's will, with God's plan, and with God's purpose. It will never be as it was. William Hendrickson here tells us Paul is telling the Corinthians to reject a Gentile perspective on time and adopt the view that God's kingdom has invaded this world and is transforming it. Have a wee note and look at Matthew 11:12. For this reason, believers should have a broad outlook on life and focus on eternal things. Now, we would all confess that the danger in focusing on our worldly circumstances is ever present, is it not? The food that we're going to eat, the clothes that are on our back, the car that we're going to drive, the pension that we're going to draw, all of these things are there in our mind and all the rest of it. And the biblical truth here is not to say, well, none of that matters in a sense. It does, because God's given us common sense. He's given us gifts. He's given us circumstances. We have a responsibility before God to use the gifts that he's given us properly. But we mustn't dwell on them. We know we can't take it with us, but... Are we hedging our bets a wee bit that we just, you know... So we need to think about that message of Paul saying to the Corinthians. Focus on all the rest of this, yeah, but focus on what is to come. The kingdom of God in all of its fullness. So Paul instructs the Corinthians to look at it. Marriage, sorrow, joy, possessions, business, and service in the light of a new era that the Christian faith has inaugurated. And you know, as I think of the needs of Peter's field, they're no different to the needs of Corinth in its day. We have a wealthy, comfortable time with people who think they've got it made, it's all sorted, but it's not all sorted because it's ignoring completely the truth of the gospel that has broken into this world and can never be undone. As Christians, we live in the here and now. That's a truth, isn't it? We live in the world, but we're not of the world. We have all these wee cliches we like to throw around, isn't it? Yet our hope is not here and now, as we've been singing tonight. Our hope is in things eternal. And we just need to be careful that we don't allow our here and now concerns and attitudes to suffocate the what is yet to come in our lives with the glory of God. Paul shows us something of this contradiction when he gets around to his second letter, which we'll get to in due course. But in chapter 6 of his second letter, in verse 8 following, he says this: "We are treated as impostors, and yet are true. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." Paul encapsulates that contradiction of the Christian life in so many ways with that particular verse. But of course our riches, our wealth, our being is who we are now, but the realization of it will come when we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. So let's turn secondly to being free to serve, as it were. Verse 32-35. Paul again devotes himself now to discussing the matter of marriage and celibacy, but please note, he does it with reference to serving the Lord. So his focus and reasoning relate to things that will affect that service negatively. That's where Paul wants them to wake up and pay attention. And again, we should note that he's not addressing the whole church. And again, not a particular group within it. I want you to be free from anxieties. A literal translation would be carefree. The word carefree, thought of in a modern sense, can be a negative word in many respects. But what he is saying is, I want you to be free from all worries. Free from all worries. There's a challenge, is it not? When was the last time you were free from all worries? When was the last time you were free from all concerns? Because we're called to be free. The blood of Christ set us free. But yet these worries and concerns are getting like chewing gum on your boot and you can't get it off. Just pulled you back, pulled you back. Paul doesn't want us to be anxious about anything. Who else didn't want us to be anxious about anything? Jesus didn't want to cast all your troubles on to me. And he now explains why it's not actually proving to be the case in this particular setting. Remember, okay? This present difficult time. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, about how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried man and the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, but how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things and how to please her husband. With the freedom that Christ gives him, the unmarried man takes a positive interest solely in the things of the Lord. Almost consumed by them, whether it's evangelism, mission, whatever he happens to be called to serve God to do. He can show a level of diligence that a married man cannot in the overall context. And it's out of a genuine desire to please the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, without distraction. Now, here's the truth. The single and the married guy enjoy the same freedom in Christ. One doesn't have more freedom than the other. And Paul actually says no words of disapproval here concerning the married status of anybody in this church. He only remarks that, yes, the single guy's got more time to devote to Christ than the other. Now, the word anxious is translated in other versions and means, implies cares. But it is so in a positive sense. We talk about cares sometimes in a negative sense. But he means it in the sense that a married person has actually got a double duty. Because he's got a responsibility to his wife, and to his children, to his family, and to God. And some Christians are a bit betwixt and between which way round that should be. Well, it should be God and then your wife and your family, because I believe when you get the bit with God right, the other bit follows naturally. Whereas if you allow everything else to come first, then God comes second, and that ain't the way it's supposed to be. But it's one of these difficult tensions. Do you love God more than your wife or your husband? I hope so. I really hope so. That doesn't actually mean or necessitate that you love your partner less. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm Irish. I'm allowed to make statements like that. So it's not depriving one, it's giving more to it. But our love is to God in that sense. And you see, one of the problems here is it's simply wrong to translate what Paul is saying negatively, as some have done, almost suggesting that to care for one's family is wrong. That's a nonsense. Because it's a God-given gift. Your family, your children, your wives, your husbands, they're all gifts of God. And again, we just step back and look at the whole teaching of Scripture, and we've got so much teaching on how we're to love and honor and bless those that God has blessed us with. So Paul's not suggesting for a moment. He's simply stating a rather obvious fact. This guy's got a double header. He's got a family to look after and care for under God. This guy doesn't, and therefore he can be more devoted to doing the things of God in that sense. And that's, by the way, where the Catholics come in and insist that if a priest is in this situation, it's a better situation to be in. That's not the natural situation, the God-given situation to be in. I would certainly say it might work if they have the gift of continence that Paul has, but it won't work if they don't. And that's the problem. They try and take people and push square pegs into round holes, and it doesn't work. And Paul seems to be making that very point. I say to you, for your own benefit, not to lay restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided attention to the Lord. He's not saying, don't pay any attention to your wife, husband. He's saying, you make sure you're paying appropriate attention to God. We understand you're married. Because we have this difficulty at times where we will allow our family and things to prevent us from doing things of God. We need to be very careful and wise as married folk in that sense that we always get the balance right. But as one pointer or guidance, and Debbie and I have encountered this many, many times, if God is dealing with a couple, he will deal with a couple. And so be very careful, because I've had husbands say they've been called to do this, and the wife says, well, no, he's not. I haven't been called. God doesn't cause confusion like that. Somebody's not listening. Get on your knees and get back before God as a couple, and let God show you where you should be going and what you should be doing. Gordon Fee concludes on the married and single thing. Different? Yes. More involved in the present world? Yes. But inferior or sinful? No. Paul places both the single and the married man on the same level and views them as equal workers in the church. So then finally, let's turn to freedom to decide. And this is a wonderful, wonderful truth here. In this portion, we're reminded of all the wonderful liberty as believers that we enjoy in Christ to make choices, very important choices. Paul will, as ever, offer advice and guidance, but the final choice here is given to the individual before and under God. A wonderful example of good pastoral care for those that are engaged in such. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. Now, my thing there is that has a sense of current situation is not conducive to getting married. But if you need to get married, rather than compromise and fall into sin, then get married. It's those terms that he's making clear. And also you've got to hold on to this idea that there is a situation, whatever it is, at that particular time. So I'm not accepting at all that this is any long-term teaching that Paul has given in that sense with regard to marriage. And that said, we've noted already his leaning. He immediately encourages those who may have this gift of continence. But whoever is... Now listen to this, how this is set up. This isn't done at a whim. Anyone who has this gift will know they have this gift. Listen to this. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, back to his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So that he who marries his betrothed does well, but he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Notice that certainty again. Firmly established in his heart, under no necessity, having his desires under control, determined in his heart. Do you understand what I'm saying here? This is somebody who clearly knows of God that those things are gifts. And it's not, Lord, I'm going to go and try and do that. This is saying, do you make sure? That's what Paul's saying. If that's the case, then go for it. And you're going to be blessed. And it's there when he says, does even better. Because if you're single, you don't have those distractions. And in the present situation, and Paul was single. He, when you look at Paul's, okay, imagine... How can I put this? Okay, ladies, imagine being married to Paul. Yeah? Okay, love. Pack my bags. I'm off to Asia again for a wee visit. And off he goes, and he gets shipwrecked, he gets stoned, he gets everything. He gets put in jail. Can you imagine being married to Paul? It'd be a nightmare. Hey, imagine kids. Where's daddy? Currently shipwrecked somewhere off Italy. Where's daddy? Currently in prison in Rome. It'd be an absolute nightmare. So we can understand where Paul is coming from. He knows that to do the job he's doing, he has needed this gift of continence to do it fully and effectively. Peter, first pope, we're told. So he went up a different route. He served God and he did things. But you don't read of Peter bouncing about all over the place in the way that you do Paul, because, of course, he was married, had family. I think that's the point that Paul is making again and again. And then, finally, he changes tack here in verses 39 to 40. He's talked about marriage, divorce, separation, engagements. But now, apart from mentioning the words widows and verse 8 once, he hasn't said anything. So now he concludes with two brief verses. And again, this seems to be in response to questions. So people seem to have been questioning the right of a widow to remarry after her husband dies. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is set free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, Paul makes the position of marriage clear. We've looked at it way back in verse 10. And he did it, this exact thing, in a different setting in Romans 7 and verse 3. Commitment to marriage is not for a moment in life. It's for life. Now, we all know that it may not in the long term work out, but that's what it's about. A relationship that is set for life. And of course, that fits exactly with what Jesus himself taught. Death alone properly separates a spouse from the marital bond, because it's a covenant bond. Divorce, we've already looked at, is against the Lord's command. Now, we know the exceptions that are made for it. I don't want to get into all that here, but as a principle, it's against God's plan and purpose for us. It's an accommodation for our weakness, our frailty, and our sinfulness, if you like. So here he discusses the possibility of remarriage specifically for the widow, and by implication, the widower in that sense. And he places no restrictions whatsoever, except that they are to marry a believer. And of course, that sits entirely with the wider teaching of scriptures. And just to make my point to you, Paul actually encourages younger widows to marry again in 1 Timothy 5:14. Yet some widows choose not to marry. Anna in Luke 2, 36 and 37. You see, there have been in the past, would you believe, and still are today, some people who would say to your widow, no, you can't remarry, that would be adultery. But the relationship ends on death, in that sense. That's the only stipulation, that she must marry, or he must marry, a believer and not be unequally yoked. And Paul's already dealt with the exception of someone converted after marriage and that unbelieving partner deciding to leave them. But Paul then continues, yet in my judgment she is happier if she remains as she is. He's back to this singleness. And a lot of people go on here about the difficulties of remarriage, and they start speculating about, oh, you've got family integration, you've got a lot of nonsense. Paul's simply talking about the basic practicalities. He's not talking about those sort of issues. He's talking about relationship with God, contentment with God. And it's simply true that some older women are quite content in their relationship with God and the relationship with the husband they've had, and perfectly happy to live out their days single. Younger women, it's maybe a different situation. And then he concludes, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is the Apostle Paul. Paul speaks with apostolic authority, and yet here he displays a wonderful sense of humility in that sense. Paul has a direct command from the Lord. He expects obedience, but he affords people a different level of advice when he's offering his opinion. But it is no less scripture. It is no less given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what are we to make of this tonight? Well, firstly, I want you to hold this idea, and you can go away and pray about it and look at it, but to me, this is dealing with the present situation. You can't escape that. It's there at the beginning. And that holds the rest of the passage together, and I find, personally, it actually makes sense of a lot of the passage when I see it in context of a present difficulty, famine, persecution, whatever, and how that might hinder marriage relationships, etc. Remember again that we're looking at half the conversation in terms of understanding it. Take away that word, continence, and think about it. It's a wonderful word. Remember, this local situation was making things desperate, and that has implications, particularly for long-term relationships. But secondly, having established our contentment, Paul is concerned regarding our ability to serve the Lord and the priority that we afford that. And so, as we go away tonight, we need to ask ourselves a question. What are my priorities in serving God? Where is God on my things to do list, my shopping list? How do I make decisions? One of the big things that I've noticed over the years as a pastor is that, for example, and please don't take this as a judgment, it's an observation. You can do what you like with it. A lot of people make the decision to go to church today on whether or not they've got something else to do. Now, there will always be times when we've got something else to do. My problem is this. How easy is it to slip into something else to do rather than go to church? And thirdly, despite the serious difficulties that clearly existed here, Paul upholds the sanctity of marriage. We live in an age when people are writing prenuptial agreements. I've actually got a policy. I would never marry anybody who had a prenuptial agreement because to me it's completely contrary to what marriage is all about. Hi, I'm going to invite you to go into a covenant relationship with God, and you've already got signed, sealed, and delivered your escape clauses. We've been taking a good look at Moses. I haven't seen an escape clause yet. I said, to me, I won't do it. If you want to get married, get down to the registry office. Don't do it before God, because you're making a nonsense of it. But the other thing today is the divorce rate and the ease with which people can get divorced. You know, people are saying, let's speed up the process. What we need to be doing is putting a handbrake on and saying, guys, okay, we know. We all have difficulties. We all have problems. But no, you're going to have to take time. You're going to have to think about this. Separate for a while, get counseling, come back together and try and work it out. But no, the tendency today is quickie divorces. We need to be very careful in the church that we don't slip into pandering to the world, telling people what they want to hear, rather than telling them what the Word of God actually teaches. We need great wisdom and great discernment in that respect. And then finally, regarding God, or Paul's apparent continence, I love that word, we who fall so easily into sin need to pray that we would get a wee measure of that, don't we? How earnestly do we pray? We know we're frail, we know we're weak, but we need to seek this strength that can give us absolute assurance that we're not going to fall into sin. And that, do you know, here's another tension for you as Christians. I love 1 John, you know. If you say you're without sin, boom. Yet if you do sin, boom. And that's true. But the danger is we fall on one side or the other. Oh, I sin, but then God's going to forgive me again. We should always Come back to God with truly repentant hearts. Not casually, Lord, forgive me for all the things I've done wrong, blah, blah, blah. But acknowledge that we've stepped out of his blessing and into his curse, in a sense, as we looked at this morning. There are so many things in this passage that we can look at and be encouraged by, but one of them is to seek God, God's reassurance and God's comfort in where we are in life and where God has placed us in life and what he wants for us, whether it's married, widowed, single, whatever. God's will, God's plan, God's purpose is always perfect. Let's pray. Father God, would you touch us deep within? Lord, I understand Paul's enthusiasm in his singleness. Certainly for the role for which you called, it would be very difficult for a married man to have done that. And yet you've called some Christian couples, Lord, to equally difficult situations and circumstances because they've been able to support and encourage each other. The key here, Lord, is to be content in who we are in Jesus Christ. To be fully surrendered to you, Lord, to be fully seeking your will. Not looking for excuses to escape from your will. Not looking for excuses to impose our will on top of your will and call it your will, Lord. Oh, Lord, would you lead us? Lord, would you guide us? Would you help us to desire your truth? Would you help us to apply it in our lives day by day and do so in a way that brings you glory and honor?